Grab your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. This morning we're going to be talking about baptism because of the baptismal service coming up and because baptism is such an important part of the New Testament and of our lives. I love talking about baptism because when you talk about baptism, you talk about the gospel and you talk about Jesus Christ. And if you're going to get excited about anything, it should be getting excited about Jesus and what he's done for us, which is shown through baptism. So we have this service coming up, and so I want to talk about the importance of baptism so that if you haven't been baptized, maybe you were baptized as an infant because of the church tradition that you were a part of, and a lot of people from East Lincoln have been baptized as an infant. Maybe you've wondered, thought about getting baptized as an adult, or maybe you've never been baptized. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you haven't been baptized since kind of making that decision to follow Christ, I encourage you to consider being baptized, and hopefully this sermon will kind of pique your interest in that. As I thought about baptism this week, I realized once again that we treat baptism a lot different than they did in New Testament times. I think probably in terms of the importance that we give it. So we have this one baptismal service each summer, which is very different, I think, than what you would have seen happening in the New Testament in the early church. For them, people in the early church, it was really the way that they demonstrated a decisive commitment that they were making to God. And so it was a way that they declared that they were all in. And there were different phases, like John the Baptist. You've probably all heard of John the Baptist. When he showed up on the scene baptizing people, he was preaching that people needed to repent because the kingdom of heaven was near, the Messiah was coming, and so people, as they heard that message, they lined up to get baptized, and they did that as a way to say, I'm all in. Like, I'm here for repentance, I'm here for preparation, I'm consecrating myself to God in preparation for this kingdom of heaven that they were looking for. It went right along, being baptized went right along with that decision and that commitment to God. And then Jesus and his disciples baptized people as well, and it was a very similar idea. There was repentance, there's this commitment to God, and baptism, and they all went together. Now, the people back then would have been very familiar with the concept or the idea of baptism, which is getting dunked in water, because I actually went to Jerusalem and took some pictures of these purification pools, and I have a picture that I took here where people, before they would go into the temple to worship, they would go through this ceremonial purification where these pools would be filled with water. They would walk down the steps, they would immerse themselves into the water and then come back up and walk out again. And it was the prescribed mode of purification for worship that was required before entering the temple. And so you'd have hundreds and hundreds of people that would be doing this. And I saw a different, you know, there were some that had double staircases, so the unclean people would go down one staircase, immerse, and then come up on the other staircase so that they wouldn't touch each other. I mean, it was very, very interesting. But they were familiar with this. It was part of their worship already. And so when John and Jesus' disciples came baptizing people in the Jordan River, they were already familiar with it and had some idea of what it meant. So as they did it, they're choosing, the ideas are they're choosing to purify themselves, they're choosing to consecrate themselves to the Lord, and they didn't just do that inwardly, they did that outwardly and publicly to show their commitment and this decision that they were making. Now the early church then, so you had John the Baptist and you had Jesus and his disciples. Well, the early church then, after Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, the early church continued this same kind of practice, but it had a different significance then because of what Jesus had done. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. As the early church preached the good news, you can see throughout the New Testament accounts that and people decided to follow Christ, they were baptized then to signify their commitment. So it was very similar to what had been going on with John and then Jesus' disciples. They wanted to get baptized to demonstrate the seriousness of their change of life and their devotion to Christ. And so it was a very regular occurrence. You read about it in many different places in the New Testament that accompanied the preaching and the expansion of the gospel and the spread of Christianity. So very important. Even though baptism isn't as prominent here as it was back then, and I think there are probably certainly places in probably in America and in the world where it is much more prominent, even though it's not as prominent of a practice, we think it's very important, and so that's why we want to give people the opportunity to be baptized. It is not some kind of legalistic hoop that you have to jump through in order to get saved or to make God more pleased with you. It's something that you willingly do to publicly declare your devotion to Christ and to follow Him with your life. And so this morning I want to look at why it's so special based on what it symbolizes. This is something that many of you know, but we're going to look at it once again just to focus on Jesus and on the gospel. And for those of you who maybe aren't as familiar with it, can see it maybe hopefully more clearly. If you haven't been baptized based on your own commitment to following Christ, I'd like you to consider doing it at Clear Lake in a couple of weeks. But it's up to you. It's something for you to do willingly out of your own desire and devotion to Christ. So there are a number of different passages in the New Testament that talk about baptism, and this morning I've decided to use Colossians chapter 2. Baptism isn't the main focus of this. In fact, it's just, I think the word baptism or immersed shows up one time toward the end of the passage that we're going to look at. This is a passage that really talks about why you need Jesus so much. I'll share the context a little bit here of the book of Colossians. But Colossians is a letter that Paul wrote, so we're studying 1 Corinthians is another letter that Paul wrote. This is to a different group of Christians in the city of Colossae. Paul wrote a letter to them. He actually hadn't been at that church. He didn't plant this church, which he had done with many other churches and then wrote letters. This church he hadn't planted. A guy named Epaphras had planted this church. But Paul, you'll see in the verses that we look at today, Paul had a passion for these people. He wanted to write them a letter to fill up their understanding of Christ and their understanding of the gospel and to kind of warn them about different false teachings and not to veer away from the centrality of Christ and the pure gospel that Epaphras had brought to them. It certainly appears, and it's very clear in chapter 2 that there were false teachers and false teachings that were present, and there was pressure on these newer Christians to veer away from the core truths of the gospel and veer away from the true Christ and how they, you know, God's plan of redemption and how they should live as followers of Christ. And so Paul writes them this letter to help clarify and teach and point them and kind of keep them following Christ and the gospel. And so for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at the first 15 verses in chapter 2, which is where Paul references baptism toward the end and what it symbolizes. So we're going to see clearly what they thought of with baptism as we're kind of in the context of looking at why Jesus is so important and why you shouldn't veer away from Him. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 to begin. Here's what Paul writes. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So you can see that Paul lets them know that even though he hasn't been with them in person, he still cares very much about them. He's been with them in spirit, he says. He cares deeply about them. And he was rejoicing to hear about their faith and how well they were doing. But he says at the beginning of this passage that he also struggled greatly for them, wanting to encourage them in the faith by filling up their knowledge and understanding of what he calls God's mystery, which is Christ and the good news about Jesus Christ. In other writings of Paul, you can see when he talks about the mystery of Christ, the context is that Jesus unlocked the mystery of God's plan of redemption that God had been revealing over time, but it was most clearly seen when Jesus came and taught and lived and died and rose again. This mystery was unlocked, and Jesus is the answer, or is the mystery. These things had been hidden. Paul likens them to a treasure of wisdom and knowledge that was waiting to be opened. And so Paul, as he's writing to these believers, has this strong desire to share that treasure with them. He didn't want them to be led astray or away from Christ and the treasures of the gospel by false teachers who had fine-sounding arguments. So that's how he begins this chapter. And after sharing his intent and his heart with them, then he goes on to begin to give them some instruction in verse 6. So let's read verses 6 and 7. Here's what he says. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord... So he's reminding them of when they received Christ and hearing the gospel from Epaphras. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so he begins here by pointing out to them that when they received Christ, it was only the beginning of their life of faith in him. And so as they received him, so now they must also walk in him. It's not enough to just receive Christ, but there's perseverance in the life of faith and following Christ throughout your life. They must grow deeper and stronger, he points out, so that they'd be established in the faith that they were first taught by Epaphras. Deciding to follow Christ is great, but it's critically important to continue in him and not veer away. And so in the context in which he was writing, this was why he was writing this. And this must have been a concern for Paul because of the false teaching going on in that church or in that area. And as he heard about them, he was concerned because he brought up the same thing earlier in this letter as well. And so if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, as Paul's writing in chapter 1, he writes, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith." And I think the reason he puts that in here specifically for them was because of what was going on in that church. He's saying, pointing out the importance of continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so he's emphasizing the importance of continuing in the faith, not veering away from Christ and the gospel that had been preached to them, which is the same thing that he was pointing out in chapter 2. So he goes on now in chapter 2. Let's look at verses 8 through 10, and he describes this more fully. He says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition." So he's warning them not to veer away. "According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And so he warns them, don't veer away. Don't be lured into these fine-sounding arguments and this philosophy that you're hearing. And I'm not going to go into the details. You can read more about them in the end of chapter 2. But he's saying don't veer away from Christ. And then he begins to teach them why it's so important that they keep Christ as central to their faith. He says, first of all, in verse 9, that Christ, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, and so he's pointing out that Jesus Christ is God, which is kind of his first point of why you shouldn't veer away from Christ. He's summarizing basically what he said in chapter 1 about Jesus in verses 15 through 20, which are awesome verses about who Jesus is, where he wrote this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So he says the same thing. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right, awesome verses that he writes about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Christ had to remain central in their faith because in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily, is what he points out to them. Don't veer away from Christ because Jesus is God. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in him. And to finish that thought, he also says, because they had been filled in Christ, which means in Christ they too had been filled with all the fullness of God. In chapter 1, verse 23, Paul told them that the riches of the glory of the gospel is that Christ is in them, and since Christ was the fullness of God, the fullness of God was in them. And as he's writing that to them, this is like a radical idea, because what he's saying is that, listen, you need to keep your faith centered on Jesus Christ because he's God, but not only that, he's in you, and that means God is in you. That's the glory of the gospel. God isn't just someone, you don't worship a God who's out there. You worship a God who's in you. And so don't veer away from him. Don't be caught up in weird philosophies that take you away from Jesus. Stick close to Jesus. Keep him as central to your faith. He's in you. And so he urges them not to veer away. Okay, that's what he says in these verses about why you shouldn't veer away from Christ. And then he goes on, and this is where we're going to start to get into some of the baptism. Not quite yet, but this is where he starts to kind of lead up to bringing it in. So verse 11, here's more reasons why they shouldn't veer away from Christ. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So to them, circumcision was probably more normal conversation. It was familiar to them, especially those who had a Jewish background. For us, it's like, well, that's kind of weird to talk about. And you probably don't talk to people about that, you know, when you're sitting down for coffee, but it's in the Bible a lot. And here he brings up this idea of circumcision, but he's talking about a different kind of circumcision, which he calls the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ is what he says is whereby their old sinful body of flesh had been put off or removed. Okay? They needed to keep Christ central, not only because he was God and God was in them because of Christ being in them, but because it was in Christ that their sinful body of flesh had been removed. And Christ did that through his death on the cross, where he died to sin once for all. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so on the cross, Christ took our sins, he took our guilt, he took our condemnation because of that, and the penalty that we deserved, he took it upon himself. And when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty in full for our sins. And because he did that, the curse that was over us because of our sin and that sinful nature that we were born with was rendered useless. It was put to death with Christ on the cross. It was cut off, to use that imagery of circumcision and the circumcision of Christ means that our old sin nature was cut off and no longer able to condemn us. And Paul goes back to, that's why we need Christ. That's why we should not veer away from him, because we have, Christ has circumcised our body, our sinful body of flesh. And now he goes on, and here's where you see baptism. So he just keeps kind of digging further and further into this, now the symbolism that we can see baptism. Here's what he says in verse 12. Having been buried with him, so in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him, with Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so what he does here is he uses their baptism. So remember back then, baptism went right along with the proclamation of the gospel, and as people were deciding to follow Christ, they were baptized. And so he points back to when that happened. Remember your baptism and what it symbolized. In Christ, or by faith in Christ, and through this circumcision of Christ, whereby he cut off their sinful body of flesh, he says they were buried with Christ in baptism. Now, baptism was understood to be the outward sign, as I shared about earlier, the outward sign of this inward spiritual reality that had happened to them. And so Paul doesn't just have baptism in mind here. He isn't saying that baptism is what saves you or what accomplishes these things, but what he's saying is that he's also has in mind what the outward reality symbolizes, this inward reality of faith and being united with Christ. And so when they put their faith in Christ, they were united with him in his death and resurrection, so that just as Jesus died to sin on the cross, they too had died to sin through their faith and union with him. And just as Jesus rose again to new life to God, they too had risen with him to a new life. That's the spiritual reality that happened to them when they put their faith in Christ and were united with him. And that's what baptism symbolizes. Okay, so buried within this passage in his use of the word baptism, he's pointing out that it has to do with being united with Christ in his faith, or in his death and resurrection. That's what baptism stands for and symbolizes. He tells them to remember that. This is what Christ has done for you, so don't veer away from Christ. Okay? It's in Christ that you've been put, your sin nature has been put to death, and it's in Christ that you've been raised to a new life. Baptism is, the reason they got baptized was to show that that's what was happening inside of them. And so, like Paul says, they were buried with him in baptism, in which they were also raised with him through faith. And that is another reason they need to keep Christ central. And then he goes on in the last couple of verses here to further explain what Christ did for them. Verses 13 through 15. He says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so I love this picture that he uses here of this long list of grievances. And if we look at our lives, we can come up with a long list of grievances, and we probably think about that list probably maybe too much. And sometimes we can condemn ourselves and just think that God is against us because of our sins. But Paul, in this passage, he has them picture that list of grievances, these trespasses against God's law, and their sinful nature. He has them remember these things. Because of those things, they were spiritually dead before God and unable to please him in any way. But Paul points out that even though they were dead, God made them alive and forgave them all their trespasses. So that list of grievances against God, that is canceled. And he gives that picture of nailing it to the cross. And so when Jesus Christ, when the nails went through Christ's hands and feet and he was sacrificed on the cross, along with that, our list of grievances were nailed to the cross. It is finished. Okay? That's what Jesus accomplished for them on the cross. No more record of wrongdoing, no more guilt. It was completely forgiven. And because of that, there was no longer anything left for the spiritual forces of evil to use to condemn and accuse. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were canceled. All of our debt was canceled. And God put those spiritual forces of evil to open shame, and he triumphed over them in Christ. All right? So, this passage isn't just about baptism, but it is all about Jesus and what he has done for us. And it is all about why, you know, in this case, the Colossians should not veer away from keeping Christ central in their faith. But in this passage, you can see that when you talk about the gospel and you talk about baptism, they go hand in hand, okay? The baptism symbolizes the gospel. Baptism demonstrates the gospel. Baptism demonstrates what Jesus has done for us and what's happening to us through faith in Christ when we're united with him. We're united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And so as really in the New Testament church, the significance then became when they dunked people under the water, it wasn't just symbolic of purification from sin. It was also very symbolic of dying with Christ. And then when they came up again, it was symbolic of having a new life now in Christ. So it's a precious thing. It's a beautiful thing. And I hope it's something that if you've been baptized, that you just appreciate once again. If you haven't been baptized, I hope that you look at it and think, well, that is cool. Like, and consider doing that. It's your choice to do. When people convert to Christ, we don't take them. Sometimes the lakes are frozen, so it's kind of hard. But we don't take people down and dunk them right away. You know, maybe we should, but we don't. But we do have this time coming up in Clear Lake in 2 weeks. And so if you haven't been baptized out of your own decision to demonstrate your faith and what Christ has done for you, I just encourage you to consider it. And if you'd like to get baptized, talk to me, talk to Randy, or talk to Kent, and we'll talk with you about that. Sometimes people don't want to get baptized because of the way we do it. And I've become aware of that, and I don't want there to be any barriers to that. So one of the things is people don't like public speaking. I don't like public speaking either. Truth be told, I'd rather be out cutting wood or something. But public speaking is scary. And so we don't want that to keep you from getting baptized. So we'll figure something out to make that easier for you, okay? We can do all kinds of different things. You don't have to go up there and give this big, long speech, okay? So if that's been keeping you back, don't let it keep you back. We'll talk through that. The other thing is water can be a real fear for people to get dunked under the water. And if that's the case, we'll figure out something for you, okay? Like, don't let those things keep you. We don't have to do it exactly the same way every time. We can figure something out, okay? I'm going to leave it at that. Let's pray and then spend some time just worshiping Christ. Thank you so much for the awesome message of the gospel. This is a message that we heard about earlier that we have the privilege of sharing with other people in our lives. We have the privilege of being the beneficiaries of, which we probably have no idea how blessed we are. But we also have the privilege of demonstrating this awesome gospel message through baptism. And so thank you for this opportunity that we have coming up. I pray that it would be just a night that glorifies you as we enjoy fellowship with one another and we celebrate with those who are being baptized as they're just demonstrating their desire to follow Christ. I pray that you'd just work in our hearts and give us a deeper appreciation for our own baptism. And Lord, just help those that maybe haven't been baptized yet to see it the way you want them to see it. Bless our time of worship now. I pray that as we reflect on Jesus and sing about the gospel, that our hearts would just be filled with love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.